So, as I have mentioned before so many times and will continue to remind us, the trials that are happening in our lives right now are the curriculum that the Lord has for us. I want you to think of what you're facing today, the struggles that you are wrestling with, whatever they may be. Maybe they're temptations. Maybe they are simply frustrations tempting you to hard thoughts of God or hard thoughts of someone else. Maybe they are situations in which you are wondering how it is that the Lord, though he has promised to come through, will somehow do it under these circumstances. Or maybe there are situations in your life that are so good that you're being tempted in ways to take advantage of those, to become distracted from the truth of who the Lord is and what he's doing in your life, and simply do the fun. There's all different kinds of temptations, all different kinds of trials, and they really are the curriculum whereby we live. Sometimes people think, well, I go to church because that's where I'm going to learn about the Lord. Well, that's true. It is where we learn. But where we exercise is at home, at work, at school, and that's where the trials are. That's where the difficulties are. One of the greatest difficulties that anybody ever faces is to work with or under someone that they don't respect. To have to function under, for instance, a government or a supervisor or a boss that you don't like or that you don't respect. To be mistreated. And even when other people know you're mistreated, and you know it, and yet you can't do anything about it, and you wonder, what can I do? How can I deal with this? Did you know that that's one of the standard courses that the Lord puts us through? Turn with me for a moment, and we'll look at David's life here in just a moment, and I think you'll see the connection, but turn first to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as one in authority, or to governors, as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and then are harshly treated, you endure that with patience? But if when you do what is right and then suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds you were healed. You're continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Is that a great passage? It's a great encouragement to know that you're not a fool when you live with compliance under unfair circumstances. It is a great encouragement to know that everyone does it sometimes and some people do it all the time. Live in unfair, difficult circumstances through no fault of their own. And they have to do exactly what Peter says here, which is to basically trust God that he knows what's going on. The reason I open with this passage is because David could have written this. He lived the illustration of this. Whenever you read 1 Peter chapter 2, this section in here, remember how un-American it is, for one thing, And that's a serious statement. This is very un-American. We have been taught that anytime you feel your rights are being infringed, you stand up and you get in their face. You deal with it because that's the only way to get any respect. And as a Christian, what the Lord is saying, note, is exactly the opposite of what the world says. How amazing. This happens all the time. And the illustration of it is David, who had every right and every skill with which to kill Saul as Saul was chasing him around in the wilderness. And consistently, even though David was not at all bashful about making war, when it came to making war as a king and as a fighter, he was a brilliant fighter and an extremely dangerous man. But when it came to dealing with the man, the one man in the kingdom that was over him, and that guy was wacko, Saul, David refused even to revile him, refused to even say anything bad against him. Instead, he let the Lord deal with him. I want us to turn back now to 1 Samuel chapter 26. David's treatment of Saul is an outstanding thing. And it not only his treatment of Saul, but his whole demeanor during this period of time in his life. For those of you who don't know, David's career started when he was a kid, of course, and he killed Goliath. It started a little before that when the Lord anointed David and said that he would someday be the king. Then the Goliath situation happened, and he became famous. He went on Saul, the first king of Israel, his name was Saul. David went on his staff, was respected mightily, was completely victorious on the battlefield. He was the star quarterback for Israel. I mean, everybody loved this young guy. And in the process, Saul, the king, became paranoid. Saul had walked away from God years before and had become far more committed to himself than he was to the Lord or to his word. And so Saul became apostate, essentially, and paranoid. And he blamed David for all kinds of stuff and tried to kill David, tried to have him killed, tried to kill him himself, threw his spear at him several times, tried to hire somebody to kill him, and everything foiled Saul's plans. David had to run for his life, leaving all of his possessions behind and his wife, who was Saul's daughter, Michal. And he went out, David went out by himself into the desert. And while he was out there, other people who had heard about this, of course, David was well known, and who also were persecuted or disgruntled, had gathered with him. For a period of about 10 years, from David's early 20s until he was 30 years old, we call them the outlaw years or the desert years. Not because David was himself an outlaw in God's eyes, but because as far as officially concerning Saul and the laws of the land, David was not. There was a price on his head. And sometimes if people would know where he was, they would blow the whistle on him and Saul would bring an army and try and wipe him out. It never worked. David knew the wilderness pretty well and the Lord was with him and he basically stayed out of Saul's way. But David got a group around him of about 600 soldiers and their families. And that's a sizable group of people when you have the men and their families and their little ones that he was responsible for. So moving those people around was no small task. David had to have spies, and he did. He had a whole spy network. He had to have scouts constantly. If they were going to move that number of people, he had to know where they were going to move. He had to know ahead of time, and they had to, wherever they camped, they had to be able to pack it up quick and take off. These were dangerous years, and David had every reason in the world to say, Lord, is there any way I can cut this short? Is there any way that I can short-circuit the mistreatment I'm receiving by Saul? And yet, amazingly enough, whenever David had the opportunity, the Lord internally restrained him from doing it. And there were two very particular opportunities that David had, and then there was one in between that David almost disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord restrained him from that. All during this period of time of unfair treatment, David was restrained from taking personal vengeance on Saul or on anybody else for that matter. Now, the three stories that we're going to look at the third one this evening. The last two, which we did the previous times we met here on the 1 Samuel series. The last two snapshots of David's life during this period of time were with Abigail, remember, the Nabal ranch, and how David had come to be paid for taking care of he and his men had been protecting these ranchers out in the wilderness. And Nabal had ragged on him and said, we're not paying you and you're just a runaway and so on. And David kind of lost his temper and was going to go down there and just whack this guy to pieces. And so were all of his men. They were cranky at the time, low blood sugar, no doubt. And they came down there to deal with Nabal. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, intervened. And it's an amazing story, chapter 25. And the Lord restrained David through the words of Abigail. Abigail had come to him, and basically, she, without telling Nabal, her jerk of a husband, she came and she said, here's the truth, David. The truth is my husband did all these things. The truth is, if I'd have been there, I'd have stopped it, if I could have stopped it. The truth is, David, he's a jerk. His name means jerk. It does, Nabal. His name means jerk, and a jerk he is. That's in it, actually the word fool, but that's the concept of what we call a jerk. And but she says to David, you don't want to disobey God and come in here and wipe out everybody in this ranch. You don't want this man to cause you to disobey God because you're going to be the king someday. It's an amazing speech that she gives to David. And David stops, greatly to his credit, and says, you're right. Right in the middle of the anger, right in the middle of all the frustration, David, because he's a godly man, is able to turn off his anger. Just turn it off. He's able to turn it off and say, you know, I hear what you're saying. You're absolutely right. And furthermore, you're blessed, and you saved the lives of everybody in your camp because we would have slaughtered them. And then God killed Nabal, which was a handy thing. And everybody agreed, you know. Nabal died of natural causes shortly thereafter, in which the Lord said, that's enough of you. And he had a stroke and he fell over and became stone, it says. And then David married Abigail, which is a great ending to a great story. But the moral of the story was, here was David with every right to come and deal with this, and the Lord restrained him from disobeying. Just previous to that, David had had the opportunity to kill Saul when Saul was in the outhouse cave. Remember that story? And David and his men were hiding deeper in the cave. They were hiding from Saul, not all 600 of them, of course, but David and a handful of his guys had kind of crept back into this cave, and Saul came in to use it as an outhouse. I know it's graphic, and I know it's kind of crude, but it happened. It's in the Bible. And one of David's buddies said, listen, there's Saul. Kill him now. God has brought him into your power because God wants you to kill him right here. David says, no way. I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. He knew that it was forbidden to him to simply murder the king, no matter how righteous he felt about it. Just like when, no matter how righteous he felt about going after Nabal, for a different reason, it was the wrong thing to do. It was, and in this case, it was also the wrong thing to do. And also the Lord said through his own internal witness, you can't do this, David. You just can't do this. I know it'd be easy. I know it'd be simple. You just walk up there and kill him right now. Nobody would blame you. Everyone would say it was your, and half of his soldiers would go with you immediately today if you killed him right here. David still would not do it. The trial, of course, is in David's soul in both of these cases. And we're going to see the same thing in chapter 26. There's another moment where David has the opportunity and everything inside of him might say, do this, do it. Do it now. And his friends are even saying, do it. And he says, I won't take this vengeance. It's too personal. When it comes to David's walk with God, he never took personal vengeance, at least not at this time. And even though he did what was righteous and just, he had to make sure that it was being done in such a way that it was not him personally doing it because he was angry at Saul or because Saul had been unfair to him. All of this testing and trial was really putting some steel into David's soul. And a lot of times we need to remember that when we face these kinds of things, the purpose is not to destroy us. The purpose is for the Lord to say, I'm putting steel into your soul. I'm teaching you about what it means to think like I think. And we'll see some points about that as we move through chapter 26 and then as we finish it. We get to this third snapshot. Remember, he found Saul and refused to kill him. And then he was in Nabal's ranch, and the Lord stopped him from killing Nabal in vengeance. And now we find another opportunity that he has to kill Saul in chapter 26. And And internally, again, David can't do it. It starts with a betrayal. David was betrayed all the time, by the way, especially in these early years. And everywhere he went, he never knew if the people who saw him or the people who knew where he was were going to rat on him and send a messenger to Saul. In this case, they did. He was down in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites came to Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 26, the third of the three snapshots that showed David's restraint and under great pressure how the Lord sustained him, begins with this, with the Ziphites. Verse 1, they came to Saul at Gibeah. They said, look, David's hiding in the hill, on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon. And so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel. Now that's serious firepower. To search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. And when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. You can imagine, you guys, you know, day to day, living, camping, wondering what's going on, waiting for reports back from his scouts, because David would send the scouts out there. They would be watching from a distance. If they'd have had binoculars, they would have used them, but they didn't. So they were actually kind of close, just out of range, hiding behind rocks, or maybe looking like a caravan walking along, taking note of where Saul's army was. They get the word back to David. It's a tense time, not really knowing what the next thing is going to happen. David lived this way for 10 years, never knowing what the next thing was going to happen. In fact, you can tell how scared he was, because if you read ahead into the next chapter, you find that he does something really kind of wacko himself. He goes and joins the Philistines, and that's a fascinating story in and of itself. We'll get to it next week. Are you in a situation where you're wondering what's going to happen next, and you think to yourself, my goodness, I hate living this way. I really want to know, you know, if my ducks are not in a row, I at least want to know where they are. I hate not knowing, you know, how am I going to be able to get this done? How am I going to accomplish this project? How am I going to do what God wants me to do? And we think to ourselves oftentimes, well, I must be out of God's will if I'm in this situation. Because if a person's in God's will, I can tell, because all the Christians I talk to who I think are in God's will, they have these old Cheshire cat smiles, and they look like everything's cool in their life and there's nothing wrong. And so, and since that's not true of me, and I'm kind of worried about where my next meal's coming from or what I'm going to do about this problem or that, I must be a real weakling in faith, and I must be out of God's will, because I feel like I'm having to make it up as I go along. And I'm feeling like I just don't know where the Lord is, and he doesn't meet with me early in the morning and tell me everything's going to happen to me that day, like he does with all the Christians I know. He doesn't do that with anybody, never has, never will. Even the Lord Jesus, who lived without all of his divine power as a human being, lived one day at a time, knew only what the Spirit told him, made decisions one day at a time, exactly the way we do. And it's clearly illustrated in David's life. For 10 years, he was right in the heart of God's will in a very disturbing place, always wondering, will the spies come back? Will I die? Will someone turn me over to Saul? I'm responsible for 600 families and their kids, for heaven's sake, and all these people would be killed. Saul had already destroyed an entire village of priests just because they gave David a little bit of aid, not even knowing that David had run away. And he killed them all, men, women, and children. Saul would destroy everybody under David. 3,000 men he had, overwhelming power. And yet, the amazing thing is that David was right in the middle of God's will, right in the middle of his will. And he was as safe there as he would have been if he'd have been in the palace. In fact, in some ways he was safer, because he was actually walking with God and Saul wasn't. It's strange thinking like a Christian. It's different, because we trust God instead of trusting our own strength or trusting the people around us. We trust him. David gets turned in, It's a tense moment. Saul comes down with 3,000 soldiers. David is wondering what's going to happen. And so David takes the initiative. Very interesting. He's a warrior. He is an anointed king. And he says, I am not going to run. I am going to attack. Right when they did not expect. He answered. When it says answered, by the way, if you have a translation that uses that, it means he responded. He spoke. Verse 6, David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, one of his henchmen, one of his soldiers, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down. Now, you guys, you've got to get a feel for what this means. David is going to go in the middle of the night or in the wee hours of the morning and sneak in to Saul's camp in the middle of 3,000, count them, 3,000 soldiers. David says, well, I'm going to sneak into the camp in the middle of the night. Anybody want to go? Wouldn't you be thinking to yourself, oh, look at the time. No, I'm not on duty. I'm supposed to be off duty here any minute. He asks the Hittite guy that works with him and fights with him. He doesn't want to go. But his nephew, Abishai, he will go. And Abishai, David had a sister whose name was Zeruiah. And she had three sons. They were David's nephews. Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. And if you know the names of these guys, you know that they were extremely dangerous men. In fact, later, David groaned. We'll see when we get to that part of the account in the weeks to come. David groaned at one point and said, oh, the sons of Zeruiah, I can't stand them. They are trouble. And they were. In a way, they were. In another way, they were fiercely, fiercely loyal to David. In fact, he had to kind of hold them back. If they were like pit bulls. And they were professional, no kidding, man, on a chain, you know, with the little collar, with the pointy things. You know, that's the kind of guys they were. These guys could kill you so fast you wouldn't know it till you hit the ground. And they could shoot, they could hit, they could whip out a sword or a dagger. They were professional soldiers, dangerous men. But if you're going to sneak into Saul's camp, who better to have? So Abishai says, I'll go. You know, maybe I get to kill somebody. It is a scene that is just tense. And, you know, it's interesting. They didn't say, why do you want to do this, David? What are you doing going down there in the middle of the night? What if they wake up? David didn't know it, but they were not going to wake up. The Lord had given them a little somnex, because it says in verse 12 that the Lord kept them asleep. But David didn't know that, neither did Abishai. They were just going to go down there and see what was going on. Just kind of stir it up a little bit. See what would happen. Anybody want to go? Abishai, Ahimelech, he didn't say anything. Abishai says, yeah. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. That means they came down to Saul's camp. When it says the people, it means the Jewish headquarters down there. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were laying all around him. The soldiers, they're all camped out. They're all asleep on their bedrolls or whatever. And he creeps up there, and in the dim light, here's Abishai and David. Ding, 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 ding. And they're whispering to each other, and he sees Saul asleep there. And there's a spear sticking up out of the ground right next to his head. Saul was never far from his spear in case he saw David. It's true. And that's why he carried a spear. He wasn't after Philistines. He was after David. And David and Abishai see this. And Abishai can, you know, if you stop and think what you're doing, you're thinking, why? What am I doing? Looking around at all these sleeping killers. It's like being in a den of rattlesnakes and they're all asleep. And you're thinking, just don't make a noise. Abishai says to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Do you remember the outhouse cave? Don't blow it this time. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground. Meaning, let me pin him like a bug on the ground. And he says, classic line, I won't need to hit him twice. Is that a great line for these guys? I'll do it with his own spear. Let me, he's standing right over him. He's going, let me just skewer this guy. I promise you, I know just how to do it. He will not even twitch. They'll wake up in the morning and their king will be dead, pinned to the ground. I won't have to hit him twice. Well, David knew he wouldn't have to hit him twice. David or any of his men could do that. He says, don't do it. Do not destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? And Abishai's thinking, then why are we here? You brought me down here and you're not going to let me kill anybody? David said, now notice David's view of things is really God's view of things. I want you to see how we are called upon to evaluate certain circumstances in our lives from a completely different standpoint than anybody else would evaluate them under those circumstances. And this is the test. This is the test, is to evaluate the circumstances we're facing by an entirely different standard than anybody else in the world would evaluate it, unless they knew God. And even Abishai, who's on David's side and is one of the allies, right? And he's supposedly a godly man and he's David's nephew and all this stuff. But even Abishai doesn't see it clearly. He doesn't understand that the word of God forbids you to kill the king of Israel in murder like this. This is a murder. This is not a fair fight. This is a murder. It's an assassination. And the word of God forbids you to do that. And David knew this. Abishai either didn't know it or was willing to turn and not do how God wanted. Because it's so expedient, it would seem so simple. All we got to do is this one little thing. I know it's against God's word, but well, look at the circumstances. If God didn't want us to kill Saul, then how come he made all these guys sleep so soundly? And we're down here and we get to do it. And here's it's the interesting thing about interpreting circumstances, isn't it? Well, if God didn't want me to sleep with my girlfriend, she wouldn't be here. Hallelujah. If God didn't want me to steal from the company, they wouldn't leave this money laying around. Well, those are silly, and we can see right through those kinds of things. But there are other circumstances that come into our lives in which the word of God says one thing, the culture says, no, that's okay. It's really okay culturally. It's not a problem. But the word of God says, no, it's a big problem. If you belong to God and you care about what he says, it can be a very big problem. Abishai doesn't understand. David does, and David's evaluating it exactly correctly. He says, I will not kill the king. He belongs to God. Now notice how David reasons. David says, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into battle and perish. Now, I want you to remember that. We'll get back to that towards the end of the Bible study. But I want you to see that David's actually reasoning here. This is not just a situation where David is saying, well, I won't do it because God's word says not to. That would have been fine. But he's doing more than that. He's not just obeying blindly. He's reasoning like a redeemed person. He's actually assuming God is going to do something. And that is reasoning like a redeemed person. He's saying, I'm being tempted to do something that I know that is wrong. And I can't do it, therefore I must assume God is doing something else. And that is redeemed reasoning. And we got to reason that way. You think as a Christian, you don't just react. It's not just rote memory that makes you obey God. It's redeemed thinking. It's saying to yourself, well, from what I know about the Lord, what would I expect that he might be doing, and how should I assume that he's doing something? See, and David's doing all that kind of thinking. He's saying, no, I don't have to kill him. When God wants him dead, he'll die on his own, or he'll die in battle, or the Lord will strike him dead, but whatever, I won't have to do it. He goes on, verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So now look, just take the spear that's at his head and the jug of water and let's go. You don't always, by the way, have to avenge every word, every wrong you ever experience. You just don't have to, and it's a waste of time to try. to try and straighten out your reputation with every person who might have said something bad about you or thought something bad about you, however unjust it might have been. You don't have to straighten that out. You don't have to make everybody else agree with you or see you as a good person. There's no law that says that everybody has to see you as a good person. There's no cosmic commandment that says that the world has to like you, even though you know deep in your heart you are the most likable in the whole world. But, and it is a deed of injustice that the world does not like you as they should, I know. But there's really no law that says they have to. And so when you find out they don't, that means you don't have to wreak vengeance on them for not liking you. You don't like me? You've said something bad about me? As if I were evil? I'll kill you. See how odd it is at that point? If we say that we really have nothing to prove and nothing to lose, then why are we so defensive and angry? And I mean, it's me too, and it's all of us. Why are we so defensive and angry when we find out somebody didn't like us? You don't have to figure it all out, and you don't have to straighten it all out. You just have to do what God's called you to do. Now, David says the Lord will take care of him. Whatever he's done, God will deal with it. But it's not my job to straighten him out and force him to see me the way he should. And yet David does go on and argue with Saul about this, but he doesn't expect to get through to him. And we'll see that even in this story. He doesn't expect much from Saul, but he does expect a lot from God. He does believe that God's at work here. And that's all, see, all of this is redeemed reasoning when you're facing something like this. And Abishai, he picks up the spear and the water jug, and he's probably going, "Raw, rimble, rumble, spear and the water jug. You can take the spear and the water jug. I could have stuck him to the ground, you know." The spear and the water jug. Well, in verse 12, it says, "The Lord had put a sound sleep on all of them." Well, why do you suppose that was? Well, see, to ask Abishai about it, the Lord put a sleep on him so that Abishai could kill Saul. If you ask David about it, the Lord put a sleep on him so that David would be presented with a dilemma and have to make a godly choice. There are no accidents. Whatever dilemma you're faced with is designed by God, and he is watching. It helps to know that. It really helps to know that. When you say to yourself, well, this is a predicament because I really want to do such and so. I wonder if anybody's watching. The answer is yes. And the Lord set it up that way on purpose. See, that's David's view of it. It's the right view. So they take this thing. David crosses over to the other side, stood up on top of the mountain, a large distance between him and them. So he gets out of range from Saul and Abner, a very dangerous man. That Abner was the general. He was Saul's general. Interesting guy. We'll find out more about him in the future. And David called to the people, to Saul's camp, you know, from out of shooting range. He wakes them all up. "Abner! Abner, wake up!" Abner says, "Who are you who calls to the king?" Verse 15, "Are you not a man, Abner?" Oh, he's kind of taunting him a little bit. "Who is like you in all of Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? One of the people came to destroy the king, your lord, your master. This thing you've done is not good." So here's Abner. He's just wiping the sleep out of his eyes. He's going, "What is this? Who is yelling at me? And what is going on?" And David is just taunting him. "Abner, you're falling down on the job. You're Mr. Hero guy and you're the general, but you really blew it. You all deserve to be executed," he says. "You must surely die." But the Hebrew there means you are men of death, meaning you ought to be condemned because you're supposed to keep the king alive or die trying. That was their job. And he says, "You didn't do it. You didn't guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. Now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Okay, hold him up, Abishai. You know, Abishai goes, "Hey, neener, neener, Abner." And here's the jug of water, you know. And Saul's waking up looking for his jug of water and his spear. He reaches for his spear. It's not there. And it's just a confusing moment when everybody's getting kind of made fun of by David. And Saul recognized David's voice. He said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" He yells out across the valley. "It is my voice, my lord the king. Why then is my lord pursuing his servant?" Now, David argues with Saul across the valley. I want you to hear these voices echoing across this little valley in the early morning hours. And as the camp is beginning to awaken and they're stirring and they're wondering what they should do, and you hear Saul and David yelling at each other, or to each other, they're actually communicating a little bit here, between these two points, their voices echoing down the canyon or whatever. And David vents his heart to Saul. "What are you doing trying to kill me?" he says, verse 18. "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, well then let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, if they've stirred you up to make you hate me like this. If they've driven me out, for they have driven me out today, that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go and serve other gods.'" Incidentally, one of the things that is important to understand is the connection with the commonwealth of Israel and the covenant community that was so important to David. See, they understood that if you had a relationship with God, you had a relationship with God's people. And when David had to leave the people to be, so to speak, excommunicated, this was very, very painful for him. And that's what he's referring to here. In the new covenant, we are part of the body of Christ, the church. Whether we like it or not, whether we like everybody in it or not, isn't the point. We belong to each other, and we weren't meant to live excommunicated all by ourselves out someplace. We're supposed to be connected to the body of Christ, some local manifestation of the church. And to be removed from that, especially forcibly, is a form of discipline in the Bible. And so what David is saying is, I hate this having to live in the wilderness because the covenant community is over there and I ought to be part of it. And someone has lied to you about me and now I'm excommunicated, so to speak. And he says, I hate this. And it's as if they've said, get out of here and go serve other gods, which of course David didn't do, but nevertheless. Verse 20. "Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. Don't let me die out here." What was David thinking? He was worried, and he wondered how this was going to turn out. Just like we worry and wonder how things are going to turn out sometimes. "Don't let me die out here away from the presence of the Lord. I want to be in there. I want to be able to make the sacrifices. I want to worship with the priests. I want to be a part of it. Don't let me die away from the center of worship there. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea." Calls himself a flea. "Just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." What in the world are you doing, Saul? I haven't done anything to hurt you. And it really reveals David's heart and the sense of unfairness that he feels about Saul's behavior toward him. Saul said, "I have sinned." What an amazing thing to hear. Can you hear the soldiers are going, "Oh, he said he sinned. My goodness. Saul, the king, he's admitting something here. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day." David could have killed him, and he didn't, and he knew it. And so he said, "Return. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have committed a serious error." This is an amazing statement for Saul. "And David answered and said, 'Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it.'" David's given him his weapon back, which is a real sign. He says, "Send one of your guys over. You can have the spear. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." And Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now, wait a minute. This is a great interchange. It's marvelous that Saul has repented and said, "David, I won't kill you. Come on back." But did you notice a couple of things that are odd in all of this? First of all, Saul is saying this, "I've played the fool," and so on. David gives him his spear back. which means that, you know, David is acknowledging Saul's repentance at that point and does not want to insult him by taking off with his spear. That's a real insult. Saul would have to come back and the women would not know what to sing. They always sang when he came back. What are they going to sing if he comes back without his spear and people wonder where it is? And he says, David snuck into the camp and took it from me. That doesn't make a very good song. So David gives the thing back. It is a very important thing that David does, giving that thing back. What he's doing is he's honoring Saul, and he's saying, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt as to what you're saying to me right now. That's a very important thing. On the other hand, look at verse 24, and doesn't it seem odd? Now behold, he says, your life was highly valued in my sight today, so may my life be highly valued. Now, the very next line I would have expected is, so may my life be highly valued in your sight. Does that, you guys see how that might be what you might expect to see there? Your life was highly valued in my sight, so may my life be highly valued in your sight from now on. But he doesn't say that. And it's very important that he doesn't say that. And here's why. He never trusted Saul. But he did trust God. That's why he said, may my life be highly valued, not in your sight, but in the sight of God. Because the Lord is the one who takes care of me, no matter what you think of me, or regardless of the fact that you would kill me. And if God let you kill me, then so be it. But David so trusts God and so mistrusts Saul that he says here, not may my life be valued in your sight, but may my life be valued in God's sight. It's okay not to trust some people. You know, as Christians, we forget that Jesus himself in John chapter 2 specifically did not trust the people who said they believed in him. Last three verses of John chapter 2, when you get a chance, look it up. But the people, it says the people believed in him because of his mighty works and his wonders. But it says he on his part was not committing himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. And he knew they weren't trustworthy. It's not a sin to not trust a person. It is a sin to not forgive them. The Lord commands us to forgive. That means to let the thing go and even to give him, in this case, give him his scepter back, give him his spear back. David stayed out of range of the spear, mind you, but he did send it back to him. But David didn't trust him because it says they went their opposite ways. After all this that Saul was saying, oh, come on back, my son David, yada, yada. And David goes, yeah, well, thank you very much. He turns around and goes back into the wilderness. Why? Because he never did trust Saul. You don't have to trust everybody that insists that you trust them. And if you don't learn to draw that line, you'll be crazy made within this world. Because there are people who, no matter how much sincerity they have at the moment when they promise you something, are not trustworthy to come through with the things they promise. And you got to know that. Sometimes you find it out the hard way, but it is simply true. Because sincerity does not prove long-term integrity. Momentary sincerity, I'm so sorry and I've blown it, it's been terrible, please forgive me. You have to forgive. But you don't have to trust that person in that same way again. And that is something Christians don't understand. And that is what keeps them from forgiving sometimes. Forgiving simply means I'm going to let God judge you. I'm not going to judge you. Trust means I'll put my life in your hands. Those are two entirely different things. Trust is always earned. Forgiveness is always a free gift, always by grace, always. So learn to draw that line. I think David forgave Saul. In fact, I think he was predisposed to forgive Saul. He was predisposed to let God judge Saul, even though Saul was an evil man. But on the other hand, David said, thank you very much, I'll live in the wilderness until whatever God's going to do with you gets done. Some things we can learn. Read to the end of 1 Samuel for our studies. We won't cover them all in one, but read to the end of 1 Samuel in the weeks to come. we'll see some interesting things. But for tonight, I just want to close up with this. A wise and growing Christian will notice three transitions that are happening. There are three things happening in anybody who's facing trials. And they're in the process of growth. Watch for them. And if they're happening in your life, that's a good thing. The first is this. The Word of God is becoming the interpreter of life rather than the other way around. Now notice in David's life that the Word of God was the interpreter, not the circumstances. David did not look at his circumstances and say to himself, how can I help myself in these circumstances? He looked at the circumstances and said, what does God's word say about it? And that's the mark of a person who knows God. The word of God becomes, the will of God becomes the interpreter of the providential circumstances rather than the other way around. Abishai was saying, providential circumstance says, here's Saul, so you ought to kill him. But in this particular case, God's word said something else. And David, knowing the Lord, allowed God's word to shape his thinking rather than just looking at the circumstances and playing it by ear according to what felt right to him at the moment. I mean, in his flesh. He had a higher law. Something felt even more right than the flesh. And he obeyed that. When you find that God's word is becoming the interpreter of your life rather than the circumstances of your life running your life, and running your attitude, then you know you're growing in Christ. Then you know you're learning how to think like he does. Here's the second thing that happens. Patience is replacing impulsiveness. If you're growing in Christ, you are learning to be patient. I guarantee you. There's no such thing as too much patience. People say, oh yeah, well, you know what? I think some people have too much patience. Actually, that's not true. What you're accusing them of is procrastination. Truly, that's what you're accusing them of. You ought to use the right word. I mean, if you think they're procrastinating and not doing what they ought to do, well, then just say, I think they're procrastinating, not doing what they ought to do. But don't use this a crazy thing like saying there's too much patience. No such thing as too much patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. So, take note. Patience is replacing impulsiveness. And by the way, let me give you a hint about patience. You say, well, how can I have patience? I've been trying really hard. Patience, 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 patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit. I even memorized it in verse 22 of Galatians 5. I memorized patience, 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 patience. And I am really mad all the time. What's the problem? The problem with patience, or the key to patience, is not so much memorizing verses about patience. It is understanding the true providence of God. This will give you patience. Patience is, notice how why David had patience, because he said, remember I told you we'd get back to this, in verse 10, he said, God will kill him when it's time. You know what David was saying? I believe that God is working when I am not. I believe that behind the scenes of whatever's going on here, if I will obey God with my attitude, God will take care of whatever that situation is. Now that's not patience per se, that's providence. Is that making sense? In other words, what you're saying is I believe God. Now that then produces patience. It isn't so much us grunting and forcing ourselves to be patient. It is us theologizing, thinking theologically, thinking redemptively, and saying, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. What does God say about this? What does God say about his work? What does he say about my life? What does he say about truth and goodness? Oh, well, if that's true, then he's actually doing something here that I don't understand. Oh, well, then I can be patient. That's what gives patience. It's actually all the fruit of the Spirit, folks, comes from having a better view of God, not a better view of the fruit of the Spirit. We all know we should have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We know that. How do we make it happen? So we think, well, we think we make it happen by thinking about all those things. Fine. But you can make it happen better by thinking a lot about the Lord. By filling your mind with who he is and how great he is and how marvelous he is and how loving he is and what an example he's been and how you're not a fool for being like him. See? And then patience actually kind of comes along. And the long-suffering, it's there. The ability to bear up under sorrows is there. Why? Because you think about him. Don't think about the sorrows or even the ability. Think about him. Well, David was, you see. And so that's why I mentioned patience is replacing impulsiveness, and the key to it is understanding providence and knowing that God's at work. Here's the third thing that you will find happening. Teachability is augmenting all of your initiative. we take initiative, we want to do things, but there's a point of teachability. And David, the story where we see this in these three snapshots is the David and Abigail story. We want to be want to take initiative and go do something, and we try and do something, and we try our best to do it. David is on his way to kill Nabal, but he's teachable. Teachability, the ability to listen even when you're angry, and the ability to turn the anger off and listen to reason, listen to God's word. This is a process that's happening in every wise believer so that they don't just fly off the handle. Their initiative and their decisiveness is tempered by teachability. And when they are angry, they know they're in a very dangerous headspace. So they let the Lord speak to them, even through an unlikely person. In those days for Abigail as a woman, to do what she did was unlikely. And yet David would listen even to her. It's an amazing thing. In a wise Christian, because of the trials that we face which produce anger, teachability is tempering this person's initiative, tempering their decision making. This person is willing to sit down and think for a minute before they fly off the handle or before they say something they'll be sorry for. And that's the way David was. I'm assuming you're not going to actually kill anybody, but you might say something or do something that upon reflection you would say, that was terrible and disobedient to God, and I did it when I was angry. Take a moment to be teachable and let the teachability settle in. God's word is becoming the interpreter of life rather than the other way around. Patience is replacing impulsiveness. Teachability is augmenting all of our initiative. Are these things happening? They're trying to happen in the trials that we're facing. The trials are there to help these things happen. It's what the Spirit's doing inside of us. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Think back to the trial that you thought about when we first opened up tonight. Maybe it gives you some sleepless moments, anger, frustration, fear. And take heart. It's not the end of the world, and you're not out of God's will. Integrity and faithfulness grow best in bad weather. Remember that integrity and faithfulness grow best in bad weather. David was growing in the wilderness. Saul was rotting in the palace. When life is hard and we are forced to trust and pray intensely and wonder, and we are facing what seem to be overwhelming trials, chances are not only are we in the midst of God's will, but we're on the verge of blessing as we listen to him and do what he says. Father, we pray that you would allow us to understand these things. We lay before you the trials we've been thinking of in our minds, the frustrations, the temptations. And Lord, we would glean the wisdom from this account of David's life and ask that your Holy Spirit would remind us not simply to act patient, but to think so much about you that patience becomes a natural, Spirit-led response when life throws us a curve and when the Sauls of this world are saying and doing what they're doing. Lord, fill our minds so much with you that these responses become a natural part of our lives. Thank you, Father, for your truth and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.